studying the book of Isaiah, chapter 26. And of course, in chapter 25, we went over some of the aspects of end times, specifically the millennial reign, and the fact that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. We saw that pictured in the book of Isaiah. And the thoughts of the millennial reign and these concepts of the new heaven, new earth continue on to chapter 26. And I do want to remind you that when you study this, obviously you can't overlook the fact that these are things that are taking place in real time for Isaiah, or at least in his immediate future, but they obviously foreshadow things that are going to take place in the end times. And then also, I want to remind everyone that when you read these Old Testament prophets, as I mentioned last week, that you got to keep in mind that when the millennial reign is mentioned, when the new heaven and the new earth are mentioned, they have a tendency to overlap, okay? So sometimes you'll have the new heaven and new earth mentioned before the millennial reign, and then the millennial reign again, and then the new heaven and new earth, and they kind of overlap each other. So it can't necessarily be read chronologically speaking, okay? So when you read the Old Testament, it's not necessarily in chronological order when dealing with end times prophecy. The main thing you have to read it for are some essentially the details that would be left out of the New Testament regarding these events that are going to take place. And so obviously, if you want a plenary understanding of what takes place in the millennial reign, new heaven and new earth, you got to go to the book of Revelation. But obviously, if you want to fill in some of the gaps that maybe chapter 19, 20, 21 in Revelation kind of leave out, you could always, you know, go to these particular books and they'll explain some of those things and kind of give you somewhat of a picture of what that era is going to look like. But just keep in mind, don't read it chronologically because you'll get really confused. Because sometimes they're just kind of lumped together. And you got to keep in mind that the prophets of the Old Testament, they're inspired by the Holy Ghost. They're holy men of God speaking by the Holy Ghost. But they're not necessarily understanding everything that they're prophesying about either. Okay, they're talking about things that are to come in the future. And so a lot of it, they don't understand. But obviously, the parts that they do understand deals with their immediate future, God judging whatever city or nation is in their immediate future. And so tonight, we're going to look at the elements of the kingdom of God. Now, in the New Testament, when you hear that phrase, kingdom of God, it is synonymously used with kingdom of heaven, okay? They both mean the same exact thing. They're not separate places. They're not at the exclusion one of another. If you talk about the kingdom of heaven, then obviously it's also the kingdom of God. It belongs to him. And one of the reasons that's important to know is because dispensationalists will often say that these are two separate concepts when they're actually, when you look at it, mean the same exact thing. But also, when you think about the millennial reign, that's also the kingdom of God. And that could also be referred to as the kingdom of heaven as well. When you think about new heaven and new earth, specifically the new earth, you can call it the kingdom of God, you can call it the kingdom of heaven because of the fact that that's basically what it is. And you say, well, why would you call, though, if it's on earth, the kingdom of heaven, if geographically we associate heaven with that which is in, you know, up, right, in the third heaven? Well, think about the Lord's Prayer, for example, when the Lord says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? And so he's obviously referring to that which is in heaven coming down to this earth. And we get that in the end of times when the millennial reign takes place. Everything comes here and then ultimately culminating to the new heaven and the new earth. And so it's very much biblical and accurate to call the current heaven as the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. But it's also biblical to say that the millennial reign, new earth, is also referred to as, you know, the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. Okay. And so just keep that in mind. Now look at verse number one, if you would. We're going to look at the superiority of God's city and specifically the element of safety. It says in verse 1, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and for bulwarks. Now, immediately what he's referring to is the fact that one day in their near future, God will no longer judge those nations or judge Judah. He will be essentially a strong tower to them. He will deliver them. And he's going to set up walls and bulwarks. Bulwarks basically meaning defensed walls. Basically saying that he's going to protect them from their enemies. And this is something that did happen, but will also happen on a greater scale in the millennial reign. Okay, where when we go into the millennial reign, according to the Bible, the world would know no war, right? It's not going to be acquainted with warfare and violence and things of that nature. So it would be very much accurate to say that, you know, the song that we're going to sing in that millennial reign is salvation. We've got a point for walls and for bulwarks. We no longer have to worry about oncoming foreigners trying to destroy our nation and, you know, seeking to pillage and rape and steal and destroy our nation, because during that particular time, there's peace on earth, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. And we saw that in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people." Of course, he's referring to Jesus Christ. "And they shall beat their swords with plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So it's kind of giving us this picture that in the millennial reign, yeah, there's going to be walls and bulwarks, but essentially God, the salvation of the Lord, is that wall. The salvation of the Lord is the bulwark. And the reason for that is because there's no longer need for swords and spears. You know, those are converted into instruments of agriculture, okay? Because what we're going to be doing in the millennial reign is we're going to be farming, right? We're going to go back to farming and raising chickens, apparently, and, you know, living out that good old Christian American dream of just moving out into the hills and milking cows and all that. But now is not the time, amen? Nation, it says, shall not lift up sword against nation. And so, you know, this is obviously indicating that the millennial reign is a time of peace. We no longer need a physical wall or a physical bulwark to protect us from foreigners. God is that wall. He is that bulwark that essentially operates on our behalf. He is that presence that will indicate that we no longer have to worry about these things. And this is why the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." So there's going to come a time where you can have possessions and not worry if someone's going to take it. You don't have to lock your car. I don't even think there's going to be cars in the millennial reign, but you don't have to lock your vehicles. You don't have to have CCTV and, you know, security systems. You don't have to own weapons. Why? Because of the fact that there's going to come a time, there's going to be an era where thieves do not break through nor steal, because the salvation of the Lord is that wall. It's that bulwark. It's that particular atmosphere or era where those things no longer take place. And so we see the element of safety in that millennial reign. Obviously, we're not in that safety right now. We are very much in danger, you know, as a nation, as people. God wants us to be vigilant. He wants us to be aware, not just from spiritual attacks, but even sometimes from physical attacks, right? That's the world we live in. Look at verse number 2 of Isaiah 26. It says here, "Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in." So the second thing we're going to look at is the fact that there's a privilege for truthers, okay? And the privilege is they get to enter in through the gates. Now, this is the instance where we don't really know whether this is referring to the millennial reign or it's referring to the new heaven and new earth, and I can make cases for both, really. And quite possibly, it could be referring to just both. Now, why is that? Well, go with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 22, if you would. Hold your place there in Isaiah chapter 26 and go to Revelation 22. Let me start off by saying that in the millennial reign, and I've addressed this multiple times, I've talked about this multiple times, that obviously you have Jesus Christ physically ruling and reigning on this earth from Jerusalem, okay? He's going to be in the Middle East physically there, and I personally believe that that's possibly where the judgment seat of Christ will also take place. So once the battle of Armageddon is over and done with, and he comes and he sets up his throne, he usurps the authority of the Antichrist and the false prophet, and he casts him into the lake of fire. He comes and takes over Jerusalem, which was the original intent, right? That was actually rightfully his to begin with. And when that happens, that's when you have the judgment seat of Christ taking place, which is a fulfillment of what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Where we receive the rewards for the work that we've done here on this earth, okay? It's obviously a physical thing that's going to take place, but it has obviously supernatural elements. Our works shall be tried, and we shall be rewarded according to those things. Well, when that happens, of course, then I believe that at that point, he begins to commission his servants with particular areas of the world that they're going to rule over. And the reason I believe that part of that is part of the reward is authority is because the Bible tells us that. You know, it talks about the fact that some will occupy and rule over 10 cities, others 5 cities, others 2 cities, indicating, you know, authority reigning and ruling over particular portions of the world. And the Bible talks about how the fact that we're going to be kings and priests, we shall rule them with a rod of iron. And these are privileges that are given to people who, according to the Bible, served the Lord, kept his commandments, and were faithful unto death. And I'm not even talking about martyrdom, okay? Although that would be included. But faithful unto death is just that you just live the rest of your life serving the Lord Jesus Christ until your last breath, right? That's basically what it means to be faithful unto death. And the rewards, according to the Bible, that you receive are crowns, right? They're described as crowns. And what is crown? What do crowns signify? They signify authority, the fact that you're ruling and reigning. So I believe that at the judgment seat of Christ, you know, when we receive gold, silver, precious stones, these are all elements that go into a crown. You're given that crown. And to some Christians, you're going to get that Burger King looking, you know, crown. And it's just like, you didn't really do anything, you know. Hey, but you're still saved, yet so is by fire. Because they didn't do anything. They didn't get anybody saved. They didn't serve anybody. They just kind of lived however they wanted to live. They didn't necessarily use their body, per se, to serve the Lord. And so their works shall be burned up. Yet they shall be saved, yet so is by fire. And it's going to be like, sorry for your loss. Next! You know? And it's just like, man, I wish I would have done more. Okay? You say, well, why do you guys place such emphasis on soul winning and serving and you know, living righteously? Because we want to rule and reign here in the millennial reign. Obviously, it's because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us. But one of the reasons is because I want to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm doing this for my vacation. Okay? For my eternal vacation where I get to rule and reign with the Lord. Now, along with this, obviously, because this lasts for 1,000 years, where we're ruling and reigning with Christ, the Bible seems to indicate that there's also times when people make pilgrimages to that Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ is, to go and hear him preach or teach the word of God. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 2, you're in Revelation 22, I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 2, verse 3. It says, "And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And so we see there that people go to Jesus Christ to hear of his word. Now, this could obviously be referring to the fact of what we see in Isaiah, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. So as long as, like, you know, you're keeping the commandments of God, you're keeping the truth, you're keeping the word of God, you are given permission to enter into the gates, essentially referring to Jerusalem, to go hear of the Lord, right? That could be a possible interpretation. You can definitely see that. And there's other sermons that I preach where I talked about the fact that people who don't want to adhere to the commandments of God in the millennial reign, you know, it's not going to rain in their particular geographical location. God's not going to bless them and their agriculture because of that. But another thing on top of that is the fact that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. And so people who are keeping God's word, they are abiding by the words of God and the laws of God, may be people who actually have the privilege to enter in through the gates and actually hear the Lord Jesus Christ preach, etc. Okay. Look at Revelation 22. And verse 13. Now, at this point in the book of Revelation, we're already into, obviously, the new heaven and the new earth. And at this point, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. At this point, Satan is no longer present. There's no more death, no more sorrow. This is perfection, the apex of perfection. Like, this is it right here, okay? And look what it says in verse 13. It says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." So another interpretation of what we see in Isaiah could be, according to Revelation 22, is that the righteous nation is referring to just saved people. And when we think of righteous nation, obviously there's no righteous nation that exists right now. But from a spiritual perspective, that chosen generation would be considered a righteous nation because they're saved, right? They're just, they're righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, they're given rights to enter in through the gates. And in Revelation 22, you know, this wouldn't necessarily make sense if people are being excluded, because at this point, no one in the new heaven and new earth is unregenerated. There's no one in the new heaven and new earth who is not able to keep God's commandments. There's no one in the new heaven and new earth who are incapable of doing those things. Everyone is completely perfect. The unregenerated man has been completely removed. The white throne judgment has already taken place. People are already burning in the lake of fire before the presence of God. So at this particular point, only saved people exist in the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? And people ask sometimes, like, why does it say that they have right to the tree of life? You know, because if the tree of life is that which gives salvation, you know, what's the point of saying that per se? Well, I believe that when it says that they have right to the tree of life, it's actually referring to Jesus Christ, because he is the tree of life. Okay. And so we shall be, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay. So we have right to his presence. We're going to go wherever he goes, etc. Now, the practical application that we can get from Isaiah regarding going through the gates and that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter therein is that, you know, we want to be characterized as a people who love the truth now. Okay. And, you know, you have this group out there commonly referred to as truthers. And these are people that pride themselves in knowing what other people don't, right? Regarding conspiracies and regarding what the government is involved with, regarding vaccines, regarding 9/11, regarding COVID. And here's the thing, though, is that that's all good. But if seeking out the truth does not bring you to the foot of the cross for salvation, it's worthless. You're going to be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, because the conclusion of your search will always take you to Jesus Christ. And I've met truthers who are very sincere and they claim to love the truth, but when I give them the gospel, they reject it. Then you know what that tells me? They don't really love the truth, because Jesus is truth. He's not only the source of all truth, he is true. Like, that's him. That's truth. Okay. And in fact, his name is faithful and true. So you can say, Lord, true, because it's true. He is not just the source, he is truth. And so, you know, there's people out there who claim to, you know, despise the evil works of darkness. They know what Satan is up to. They're privy on the whole Jewish agenda of this world and everything that's going on, but they're not saved. Then you know what? You don't really love the truth. And, you know, it tells us, go back to Isaiah, if you would. It says, open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. God favors those who actually love and keep the truth. And, you know, this picture here kind of reminds me of what it says in the book of Proverbs, dealing with wisdom. And wisdom, obviously, is something else that stems from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of wisdom. But it says in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 3, she crieth at the gates at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors, referring to wisdom, cries out for people to come and eat of her dainties and fellowship with her. Just another way of saying, like, get wisdom. Get the truth. It goes on to say in verse 34, Proverbs 8, blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my door, the Bible says. You know what that means? You know, God looks for the man and the woman who's at the gates of truth, wanting the truth, right? And obviously for us as saved people, we're essentially already made it through the gates, per se, because we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved. But you know, it should be said of us that as Christians, we are consistently seeking out truth of the Bible, right? That we have a bias towards the truth, that we love the truth, and that we're constantly seeking more truth from God's word, and that we're waiting at the post and the gates, wanting to learn more of the Lord Jesus Christ and more of the Bible. And you know what? For unsaved people, those gates are going to close one day. You say, where are these gates located? Well, the gates are located right here. The mouth of preachers, right? You know, as a gospel preacher, as a soul winner, the pastors, preachers, evangelists, church members that preach the gospel, these are the gates. They were crying out to the lost to come and be saved and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven and repent from dead works and place your faith toward God, specifically Jesus, not of works as any man should boast. These gates are always open, but one day, you know what? Those gates are going to close. And, you know, there's plenty of gates to go around in this world proclaiming the truth of the wisdom of God. And, you know, there's people out there that may be putting off salvation, putting off the truth, not willing to research it, not willing to look for the truth. And one day when they die, you know what? They're going to close. And, you know, at that point, it's too late. And you can read Proverbs chapter 1 where the Lord, through wisdom, essentially says, you know, I'm going to laugh at their calamity because I cried out to you. I tried reaching out to you. And you would none of my reproof, right? It's not like he's crying out from some cloud in heaven. He's using believers, the assembly, the congregation of Christians to go and reach people by opening our mouths boldly, aka the gates of wisdom to try to reach people. And only those who love the truth and have a bias for truth will be able, listen to this, to enter in. Okay? And no, Peter's not at the pearly gates, like, you know, with the registry or whatever. That's a Catholic thing. Look at verse number 3 of Isaiah 26. So we see there, first and foremost, the element of safety. Secondly, we see the privilege of truthers. And then the third thing I want you to notice is the element of peace. It says in verse 3, "Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust thee in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Now, obviously, if we were to apply this to end times prophecy, this is obviously true because Jesus Christ will be there and he will keep us in perfect peace. But I think we need this more now, right? This is a promise that we would more readily apply to ourselves now, that we need now. And, you know, what is the opposite of peace? Well, anxiety, fear, doubts, wondering, faithlessness, right? You know, sometimes the mind can be in chaos because of circumstances and situations, financial difficulties, relational difficulties, health situations. Stresses you out, stresses me out. How many would say this week I was a little stressed out? Wow, the rest of you are just perfect peace people, huh? You read the chapter before I preached on it, huh? You know, I think all of us to a certain extent have experienced some form of chaos throughout this year, this month, this week, right? Mental chaos, we're stressed, we're experiencing difficulty. And, you know, unfortunately, Christians, let's speak to Christians here, they'll often look to things that actually accentuate that stress. It's like, I'm stressed out. I need to, you know, go. Obviously, you have people out there who, like, they're stressed out, so then they drink, smoke, do drugs, and do all kinds of stuff that just induces that anxiety further. And I'm not saying Christians don't do that, but sometimes Christians will just look at things that will stress them out even more. Go to things that will just stress them out even more. It's just like, you know, oh, man, I'm really stressed. Let me just drink 5 cups of coffee. Maybe that'll help. And then you're just like, you're just even more anxious. More stressed, you're just inducing that stress factor and the anxiety and the adrenaline's pumping. You know, at the end of the day, here's the solution to bring peace to your life. You know, is keep your mind on Jesus Christ. Because quite frankly, the only stable person in this world is Jesus. He just doesn't move. Doesn't go anywhere. He's just always the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. We're going through good times, Jesus is still the same. We're going through bad times, Jesus is still the same. The world is wicked as hell, Jesus is still the same. And so if you just kind of use that marker, you know, in this tumultuous world, you can remain in peace because your mind is on him. You understand? This is one of the ways that you can just kind of, you know, just make it through the tribulations of this world is keeping your mind on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a TED Talk. So it's not like, you know, just think about Jesus. You know, just he's right there with you. He's right there or something, you know. Let me give you a practical way to make sure that you're keeping your mind on Jesus right here. It means you have to consistently read the Bible. You know, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are which testify of me. That's what Jesus said. So if you want to get close to Jesus, read the Bible. If you want to keep your mind on the Lord Jesus Christ, read the Bible. Place things in your mind that are Christ-centered, right? In order to have that perfect, complete peace. And sometimes we don't realize how much we need this until we're going through like a difficult time, right? And we're like, man, I need some peace in my life. And then it's just that reminder, like, I need to keep my eyes on Jesus no matter what, because he doesn't change. And, you know, another way of describing, you know, keeping your mind on him is trusting in him. Because it says in verse 4, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now, why is that coupled with the previous verse? Well, because of the fact that stress, anxiety, worry taxes you of emotional and mental energy sometimes. And it just drains. You're just like, man, I just can't handle this anymore. Well, put your mind on the Lord. Read the Word of God. Renew your strength. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about eternity. Take some time throughout your day, throughout your week, to place your mind on the Lord, to think upon him, right? And that's the promise. He says, thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on the podcast about Jesus, the book about economics, the podcast about the cultures of this world, the conspiracy theories. No, whose mind is stayed on thee, for he trusteth in thee. And quite frankly, you know, now is like it's just the easiest time to do that. Because there's so much wild stuff going on out there. You're just like, I need some stability in my life. And you just look to Jesus. It's like, he's the most stable. And sometimes you just like, turn off the phone, turn off the social media. I don't want to see anything. I just want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, you know, in the New Testament, regarding this concept here of peace. Peace is very important, obviously, and God, we'll see later on that he ordains peace for us. But, you know, the Bible commands us not to have anxiety and stress and worry. The Bible defines it as being careful. In other words, being full of care, right? And it says, be careful for nothing. It's like, well, that's easier said than done. But, I mean, this is what the Bible commands us to do. And the way we access the ability to be careful for nothing, it tells us, but by prayer and supplication, listen to this, though, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth understanding, you know, that perfect peace, shall keep your hearts and minds through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible tells us, look, I don't want you to be careful. I don't want you to be worried about stuff and just, you know, full of stress and anxiety. This is how you get that perfect peace. You got to pray. You got to have supplication, meaning, Lord, I can't pay the bill. I need you to help me to pay the bill. And so you got this, right? All right, cool. I'm going to trust that you're going to provide for this. I'll do my part. I just need you to do your part. And then don't miss the third one, though. Thanksgiving. Meaning, thank you for providing for me. And thank you for the situation that I'm in. And thank you for what I have right now. And let me just say this. Perfect peace does not come to those who have just an ungrateful attitude. Plain and simple. If you're not thankful for what you have now, you're not going to be thankful for the peace that passeth understanding. You're not going to be able to rejoice in that which God gives you in the future. And so it's important for us to have thanksgiving. And he says, let your requests be made known unto God. Here's another way of saying that according to the New Testament. Cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. So whatever load you have, you just kind of go and you just drop it on the Lord and say, you know, I'm kind of stressed out. Give me peace. And you know what? I can't tell you how many times I've prayed this over the last 17 years. Lord, give me the peace that passeth understanding. And I think the reason it's called the peace that passeth understanding is because it's a supernatural peace that God gives you without changing any of your circumstances whatsoever. Because we base like peace off of like something changing. Like our circumstance changes. We get an answer to prayer. We get that possession, that check, or whatever, you know. Just something that we need that's stressing us out over the fact that we don't have it. But the peace that passes with understanding is to be able to have tranquility, serenity, not worrying, even though you don't have those things. You're like, I don't know why I feel so calm, right? Like, I'm not worried. I don't understand it. Well, it's because the peace that passeth understanding. It keeps your heart. What does it do? It's guarding your heart. It's guarding your mind through Jesus Christ. We're not talking about the power of positive thinking either. Amen. This is not like your manifestations garbage. who your leader guru told you about or something. You know, speak it into existence or something like that. No, this is God's word. This is the supernatural peace that God provides through the Holy Spirit. And by the way, in conjunction with the Bible, right? Amen. Reading the Psalms, reading the Word of God, praying unto the Lord. The Bible talks about Lamentations, pouring out thine heart like water, right? This is prayer. And so it's important for us to have that understanding that, you know, God promises us that perfect peace, but it's always through Jesus Christ. It's through prayer. It's through the Bible. The Bible tells us, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not into thine own understanding, and all thy ways, listen to this, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. What's another way of saying acknowledge him? You know, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. You're acknowledging the Lord in your situation, no matter what it is. Okay? Now, obviously, the way this can look is in Isaiah 26 regarding the perfect peace that he provides, you know, I think of Psalm 37, verse 11. It says, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Meaning in the millennial reign, especially, of course, in the new earth, we're going to experience an abundance of peace, overflowing, you know, peace and no stress, not worrying about anything. But the point that I want to make there is the fact, the importance of just keeping your mind on the Lord. And here's your weekly reminder. If you're stressed out, if you're worried about something at your job, if you're worried about your marriage, if you're worried about your children, if you're worried about your job, if you're worried about any of your health conditions, you know, just keep your eyes on the prize. Capital P, referring to Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, right? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. So, you know, the Bible seems to place a heavy emphasis on the importance of us thinking upon the Lord, you know, without reservation, you know, just kind of just thinking upon him in order to just kind of give us stability. Okay? And so that's important. Look at verse number 5 of Isaiah 26. Let's move on here. We're also going to see the debasing of the proud. It says in verse 5, for he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low. He layeth it low, even to the ground. He bringeth it even to dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy, the Bible says. Now, what's one of the reasons God also provides peace? Is because the promises of God says that he's going to debase the proud. That brings a lot of comfort. People who exalt themselves, enemies of the Lord, people who are arrogant and wicked, who are dwelling on high, the lofty city, the Bible says he's going to lay it low. Lay it low. He says it twice. Lay it low. He will lay it low, even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. And that's just a matter of comfort that he gives us, that, you know, God will recompense the evil for their wickedness and iniquity one day, right? But it's also essentially telling us here that he favors the poor. It says in verse 6, the foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 6, verse 20. It says, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, the Bible tells us. James chapter 2, verse 4 says this, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? So what we see in Isaiah 26 is symbolically representing the fact that not only is he going to abase the proud and the wicked, but in like manner, he's going to exalt the poor and he's going to cause them to trod over those cities that were brought down to the ground. They're the ones who are inheriting the earth. They're the ones who are rich in faith. They're the ones who will be heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised them that love him. And so very important there. Look at Isaiah 26 and verse 7. It says, the way of the just. Now, these are just kind of kind of random thoughts that he's throwing out there. We're going to look at the way of men, specifically the way of the just. It says, the way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. And what this is simply referring to is the fact that, you know, the way of righteous people, the way of God's people, the way of saved people is uprightness. What does it mean to upright? When you think of something that's upright, it's standing, you know, upright, it's rectitude, it has rectitude. And it's basically saying that the way of righteous people should be in like manner, should be always right, okay? It should have honesty and truth and rectitude, moral rectitude at that, associated with it. He says, thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just, meaning that, you know, the Lord determines the path of the just. He's the one who kind of lays it out. He esteems the way of the path of the righteous. And this is a good promise for us because of the fact that it's somewhat motivating for us to live uprightly in order for our paths to be made clear, right? I don't know about you, but I want to live life knowing what I'm doing. Like, I want my paths to be clear. I want my objective clear. I want my goals clear. I want the instructions clear. But the way things can just be made clear for us, you know, you ever wonder like, man, I'm just kind of foggy as far as what am I going to do these next 6 months or what's in store over these next couple of weeks or months or whatever. Well, here's the thing. Walk uprightly. If you are an upright, righteous, honest person, God removes all obstruction from that, from your path. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 15, verse 19, the way of the slothful man is as a hedge of thorns. But the way of the righteous is made plain. Doesn't mean it's not difficult. Doesn't mean it's not hard. Doesn't mean it's not an uphill battle sometimes, but it is plain. And let me just say this regarding the commandments of the Lord, they are plain. Very clear. And it begins with this, just be upright first and foremost. Be a righteous, upright individual, a person who loves the truth, a person of honor and nobility, and you know what? The path will be made clear unto you. The Bible tells us in Psalm 23, verse 3, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Proverbs 4, verse 18 says, but the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. I love that verse. You know what that means? It means the longer you walk uprightly, the clearer it gets. Because when it says that the path of the righteous, it's like a shining light that shineth more and more, it's basically saying, like, the more you're in that path, the brighter it gets, the more clear it is. Isn't that awesome? You'll realize the longer you're a Christian, you'll be able to discern the future far greater than when you first got saved. And I'm talking about taking into consideration that you are walking uprightly, you're abiding according to the word of God, you're doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord, the path will always be made plain to you. And in fact, it'll just get clearer and clearer as the years go by. That's God's will for your life. And this is what it means when he says that he does weigh the path of the just. He determines it. He lets you see it, what's before you. That's why it's important for us as Christians to have a vision for what God can do with us in the future, for our kids, for our family, for our church. Why? Because it's not like we're looking in obscurity. We're not wicked people. We're not evil people. We're not unrighteous individuals. We're a group of people who are upright, and therefore we want our path to be made clear. The Bible says that we can know. And I'm not talking about fortune telling or anything like that. Like, you know, what's the lottery number or something like that. We're talking about, you know, looking upon that which is godly. You know, spiritual goals, things of that nature. Okay? Look at verse 8. He says, yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee, the desire of our souls to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. He's saying here that the ways of thy judgments, he's waited for the ways of his judgments. It sounds like Isaiah is a man who just kind of thinks upon the word of the Lord. And in fact, he says he has a desire in his soul to his name. So there's a sincere desire in his heart for the word of God, the judgments of God. And let me say this, you know, the longer you're a Christian, the more you read the Bible, the more you learn his righteous judgments, the more they actually cause you to rejoice. Even the craziest stuff in the Bible. Because the Bible tells us in Psalm 119, verse 7, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Just mark it down. When someone's criticizing, a Christian is criticizing what the Bible says, right? If they're making excuses for what the Bible says, just mark it down. They don't have uprightness of heart. That's what the Bible says. So if they're always making excuses why the Old Testament says this, why God, you know, made a genocide of all these nations, and why is he so harsh here, and why does the Bible say this, and they claim to be Christians, just know this, they're not upright in heart. Because a person who is upright in his heart gets that way by learning his righteous judgments, the Bible says. It says in verse 9, with my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That's a very good verse. It's basically telling us here that, first of all, he's saying that he has this desire for the Lord, even in the night, to the point where he wants to seek the Lord early. Now, there's two ways to interpret that, really. Meaning, it could mean like early as in early in the morning. Like he can't wait to wake up in the morning to just read his Bible and seek the face of God. That's definitely a major, you know, that could a possible interpretation. You know, I'm not saying everyone wakes up like, jumps out of bed and is just like, can't wait. But, you know, there have been instances where I felt that way. Not all the time. If I said all the time, I'd be lying to you because I have the flesh. But there are instances, there's been times in my life as a Christian, I woke up and I'm just like, I can't wait to read my Bible. I'm excited to seek the Lord's face early. Now, this could also be referring to the fact that if we seek him early in life or even early on as a Christian. And so this is a message to you young people, my children, the children in this church, seek the Lord's face early. Seek the Lord now. Read the Bible now. You know, you're just like, well, I'm a kid. I can barely read. No, you could, if you can read just a few words, if you could just get in what you can, and if you can, then get it on audio. Have your mom or dad read it to you. You can seek the Lord's face early. There's so many young kids in the Bible that God used, and in a great way, they had a heart for God when they were young. I mean, that's where it starts. God can use you in such a great and mighty way, even as a 5, 6-year-old, 7-year-old, especially if you're a teenager, God can use you in a great way. Seek him early. Don't seek out, you know, the foolish things of this world, the things that will just waste your time. Seek the Lord's face early. Desire him early. But I want you to notice also that it says, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So it sounds to me like the answer to the world's problems is not politics, is not who's going to be getting the right president in, getting the right politician in. It seems to me the answer is, when thy judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants of the Lord will learn righteousness. So if you want to create righteous people, you need the righteous word to be taught unto them. And obviously this is not going to happen. Hate to break it to you. You know, spoiler alert, that's not going to happen until the millennial reign. Okay. Let's move on here. Look at verse number 10. So that's the way of man, the way of the just. Now look at the way of the wicked. It says, let favor be showed to the wicked, and he will listen to you. He will love the Lord. He's just going to abide by the rules. You know, no, it says, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Now, this verse actually means a lot to me because I remember reading this years ago when I was in Bible college. And I was living in the dorms at that time. And we had some really unjust people in the dorms. And I would even say they were wicked. You know, because I'm pretty critical now, but I was like even more critical back then. I was very judgmental. And so like if someone was in Bible college, and obviously I'm not advocating for Bible college, but you know, if someone was in Bible college but they weren't serious about serving God, I'm like, what are you doing here? Like, why are you even here? Like, Bible college is to prepare people for the work of the ministry. You don't even read your Bible. Like, why are you here? Why are you so worldly? Why aren't you zealous for the things of God? And it just used to drive me nuts. And especially if they moved into the dorms. Because like if you're moving into the dorms, it's like going into the barracks. you're basically, it's like a Baptist monk, you know, status. You know, you're just like, you're subjugating yourself to that life, you know? And so it's just like those who go into the dorms are like the cream of the crop. Those are the guys who are really serious. You know, they live, breathe, eat the ministry. Like they're waking, that's all they do. That was my view. But there's people there who just, you know, I mean, it got to a point where you just had atheists in there. And, you know, it ended up becoming like almost like a place of reform. To reform, like, you know, like former drug addicts and stuff. And just people who just needed to be restored, but it's just like, I get this person needs to be restored, but do we have to live with them, though? And it grieved me so much in my heart. It just stressed me out so much. And I feel like even as a younger Christian, it caused me to stumble a little bit. Because I became kind of bitter towards people because of it. It's just like, why are these wicked people just allowed to be here? And they're stealing food. They're questioning the Bible. Other instances, maybe they're not questioning the Bible, but they're just worldly. They don't want to go soul winning. They don't want to just like give it their all. And in my opinion, you know, when I was in Bible college, like obviously, again, I don't advocate for Bible college now, but when I was in Bible college, I like dove in head first and I did everything. Whatever my leaders told me to do, I did. You want me to move the shuttles at, you know, Saturday night? We'll do it. I mean, I remember I was in charge of moving all the buses and the shuttles. And, you know, but then I learned and I didn't have the license to do it. And so I delegated it to Marcos. And he also did not have the license. And I dedicated, you know, I basically delegated to them, and they're moving, you know, but he was dedicated. But in those, I mean, he's still dedicated now, but like, you know, and he was like in the same boat as I was. You know, we were just all, and then, you know, bums would go into the buses, they'd go into the shuttle and defecate all over. It was our responsibility to clean it out. I mean, we were serious about this stuff. And so when you have someone who's just lukewarm, just needs to be helped and reformed, I'm just like, I don't want to touch the unclean thing. You know what I mean? Like, you know, either you come into my chariot, I'm not going into yours. Okay? Is thine heart right as my heart is with thine heart? And so I got to a point, I remember reading in my dorm room, on my desk, this verse. And it was just like a light bulb went on. And it was just like, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. And then I took this to my leaders. I said, hey, we should kick this guy out. Because the Bible says here that if we show favor to them, they're not going to learn righteousness. And I know you want this guy to like learn to be a good Christian, but he's not going to learn it because we're showing him favor. Yeah. And he's already a wicked person. I said, he's in the land of uprightness called the dorms, and he's dealing unjustly. And he's not beholding the majesty of the Lord. And you know what? I was not joking. I was dead serious. I was like, he's dealing so unjustly in the land of uprightness. And you know what? The dormitory at that time was my land of uprightness. But it showed me that, you know what? You can't reform people who don't want to be reformed. It taught me you can't force, you know, you have these videos on Instagram sometimes where they take some bum off the street who looks like trash, smells like piss, and is just a drug addict. And he's just overgrown hair. And then they kind of give him a makeover. How many of you guys ever seen something like that? They take him to a barber and they give him the fade and everything. And he's just like, oh man, he's really going to make it now. No, he's not. Right. He's still that dirty, stinky, pissy bum on the inside.
Yeah. Yep. Right.
And just go visit him again in the next 4 weeks. He'll look exactly the same. Because the problem is not necessarily the outside. It's probably what's going on the inside. He doesn't want to change. You know, I'm a firm believer that we should invest in people who want it. Right? Like we should, and I'm not saying not be kind to other people, not be a blessing to other people, and not to try to like reach other people and try to help others. But you know what? At the end of the day, God wants us to invest in faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Why? Why don't you go out there and get the heroin addict? Because if I show him favor, he's not going to learn righteousness. And he's going to dwell in the land of uprightness and deal justly with God's people. So here's a good principle for us to learn from the book of Isaiah. Don't waste your time with people who don't want it. Make an effort, but after a while, you know, it's time to just, someone else who needs my help, someone else who actually appreciates my help. You're like, oh man, that's mean. So you didn't invest in the drug addict when he was in the Bible college? No. You said, who did you invest in? Brother Marcos over there? I can't tell you how many hours I spent with Brother Marcos just talking about the Bible, discipling him, eating with him, doing ministry with him, eating with him, moving buses with him, eating with him. Just doing it. I mean, we spent like years together. Just, you say, why? Because he was worthy of my time. You know, same thing with Brother Hernandez. He didn't live in the dorms because he was too good for us, but you know. But he was still counted as one of the boys, I guess. The point that I'm making here is that the Bible tells us, you know, we're not here to reform people if they don't want it, okay? Change people and just trying to force them into this ideal Christian shape or something like that. We should only, according to the Bible, invest in people who actually want it. Okay? Look at verse 11. It says, "For Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see, and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them." So it's funny. It says, they will not see, but they shall see. And it's essentially telling us that, you know, these wicked people will eventually be ashamed, you know, over the envy they have at the people of God. And obviously God's judgment will fall upon them. And obviously the main application of these two verses as far as the millennial reign is concerned is that it's showing us, listen to this, that wicked people will dwell on this earth. And you know what? They're going to be in the land of uprightness. And they're still going to deal unjustly. Even though Satan is not present, you don't have false religions and all these elements that cause people to just be wicked, they still will deal unjustly in the land of uprightness. Favor shall be showed to them, and they will not learn righteousness, because at the end of the day, some people just want to be wicked. And wickedness isn't completely removed until the new heaven and new earth. And so that's important. By the way, that's why, you know, aside from the New Testament's clear teaching on this, you know, we believe in church discipline. And, you know, if you have a scorner in the church, you know, according to the Bible, cast them out, amen? And contention shall go out. Strife and reproach shall cease. Smite the scorner, the Bible says, and the simple will beware. You don't keep a scorner around. You don't keep people who hate the church around. You know, if there's someone in our church who is openly hating our church and criticizing our church, if I know who they are, they get cast out. Yeah. Unless they're willing to recant everything that they say about our church and say, and just give it to me in writing, like, I love First Works Baptist Church and this is the best church in the world. And, you know, I'm going to make the stipulation so difficult that they just want to leave. Because I don't want scorners in the church. Now, you say, what if there's a scorner that you just don't know who they are? I mean, eventually, God will, you know, he'll show me who they are. It happens every time. Every time. Consistently. If there's scorners hiding in the church, and you're just doing your best to hide yourself as a scorner of our church, don't worry. I gotcha. The Lord knows who you are. And consistently, 100% of the time, he always lets me know who it is. And it's not even, like, I end up stumbling upon the information sometimes. It happens all the time. Let's move on here. Look at verse 12. It says, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. And of course, it's reiterating the peace that God gives to us. He's ordained it for us. And it's in conjunction with the works that we do as well. You know, one of the best ways to have peace in this world as a Christian is to labor as a Christian. When you labor as a Christian, when you serve God, there's just this innate peace that you get knowing full well that you're right with God. But how can Christians who are out there know if they're right with God if they're not serving God? How can they really have peace knowing full well that they're not in church, not serving God, they're backslidden? There's no peace to people like that. But at least you, if you're serving God, you're in church, you're doing that which is right on the side of the Lord, you can always rest upon the fact that, you know what? No matter how hard it is, I know that I have the peace of God because I'm serving God. I must hasten here. Look at verse 13. I'm going to breeze through some of these verses here. We're going to look at the plight of earthly rulers. It says, O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. And I think what that's specifically referring to, he's saying, you know, we've had a lot of rulers, lords, bosses over us, but you're the only one that we will claim by name, basically. It's like you're the only one that we will proudly say you are our Lord, okay? In other words, you know, these people are not for the Republican Party. You know, they're not like, they're not going to call themselves Trumpsters or the right wing. They're like, no, only by the Lord. We're Christians. We're of the Lord. We're God's people. Verse 14, they are dead. They shall not live. Referring to these leaders. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. What he's saying here is that the rulers of this world, doesn't matter how successful they are in this world, how great they are, eventually they'll die. And you know what? Memories of them will die as well. Legends never die. Yes, they do. They die. There are some legendary people in this world that you have no idea who they are. And they will forever be forgotten because they're not saved. And God wiped all memory of that person. You know when he says, like, you know, I'll blot out the name from under heaven. He's basically saying, like, no one in the future will ever know who you are. That's powerful. Now, you add on top of that, that, like, they're blotted out from the book of life as well. I mean, it's like, you know, John Doe who? Like, we don't, never heard of him. But in contrast to that, he says in verse 15, thou hast increased the nation, and obviously he's referring to the nation of Judah. O Lord, thou hast increased the nation, thou art glorified, thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. And I think what this is talking about is the fact that God has increased the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, from a spiritual perspective. How did he increase the nation? By adding Gentiles to that covenant. By moving it to the far ends of the world. Because now the citizens of Israel, from a biblical perspective, citizens of Jerusalem from a biblical perspective, is not subject to that geographical location in the Middle East. It's just all over the world, right? Because it's made up of all believers. So even though these rulers of these nations, they talk the big talk, well, now they're dead. They're going to be forgotten, whereas the nation of God will expand. It'll live forever. It's that, you know, city from above, etc. Okay, look at verse 16. He says, Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery, is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Now, this again has an immediate fulfillment to them. But what I believe this is actually referring to is end times prophecy regarding the tribulation. Because it describes it as pangs and sorrow, as though they are with child, God's people. And it says that we have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. So you think about those last 75 days of great tribulation, it's just like, man, we're going through so much pangs and sorrow and difficulty, and no salvation has appeared yet. And it goes on to say, neither hath the inhabitants of the world fallen. Because keep in mind, during those last 75 days, the Antichrist is making war with the saints. He's overcoming them, all the while establishing his new world order. He has not fallen. Like, he seems as though he's succeeding. So this is the picture that we're getting here. Look at verse 19. We're going to get a quick picture of tribulation, rapture, and wrath. In verse 19, it says, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into the chambers and shut the doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, verse 21, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their calamity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Essentially taking us through the fact that they shall suffer tribulation. Believers will suffer tribulation. But thy dead men shall live, meaning that the resurrection will take place, referring to the rapture. And what happens after the rapture? God's wrath is poured out upon the world. Verse 21, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, as we see in Revelation chapter 8, right? And shall no more cover her slain. And so what is chapter 26 really getting to here? Well, obviously it's giving us elements of the new heaven and new earth. It's giving us elements of the kingdom of God, of the millennial reign, and even a little bit of the tribulation, rapture, and the wrath of God is going to be poured upon us, or excuse me, upon this world. But specifically, I feel like one of the main things that it's trying to get across here is the fact that we can have peace through it all. Because that will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. God has ordained peace for his people. And so this is important. If you get anything from the sermon, because I know we covered a lot tonight, just remember this, okay? Be a peaceful people. You know, I'm not talking about peaceful protests. I'm talking about have peace, right? Have peace. Be a person who's able to function in this chaotic world with peace. Function in your marriage with peace. Function with your children with peace. Function in the fires with peace. It's possible. How? Well, keeping your mind on the Lord. And he'll keep you in perfect peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We're thankful for Isaiah chapter 26, Lord, and the wonderful principles that we learn from here. And Lord, it gives us a greater desire, of course, for the end. And obviously, we don't want the end to come now. We desire to see people saved. We desire to raise families. And there's so much to do this side of eternity, Lord. But it does help us to look forward to that day where we shall rejoice in the abundance of peace that you provide on this earth through the millennial reign. And I pray, Lord, that you help us to remember this throughout the next couple of days, Lord, as we go through life and hear things and do things, and maybe at our jobs are stressing us out. Maybe we have health issues, financial issues. Help us as your people to maintain that perfect peace by keeping our focus on you. We love you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.